also. Okay, let's get moving. We are in Perek Tazayin, chapter 16, and we read the opening psukim last time. This was Shimshon's sojourn in Aza. And it's a story that really gets overlooked in all the big headline stories, like, of course, Shimshon and Delilah, but even the story with the lion and the story with the foxes. Like, this story doesn't really make the headlines in the same way. And it's a short passage. To refresh everyone's memory from the opening three sentences in chapter 16, Shimshon goes to Aza. There he finds a woman who is a zona. Vayavo eleha is a term that is used here in the sentence. It sounds like that means that they had relations. The other way to take it is just that she's an innkeeper. We're going to talk more about that. And somebody tells the people of Aza, Shimshon is here. And they lie in wait all night long at the city gate, plotting to attack Shimshon in the morning, figuring we'll kill him then. Shimshon wakes up in the middle of the night, grabs the gates of the city, the doors of the city gate and the doorposts, and he uproots it and carries it on his shoulders up to the top of the mountain to Hebron. And whether it's to Hebron or not is something that we're going to discuss more, I hope, today. But that's your basic story. So we had a lot of questions last time, right? We wanted to know why Shimshon went to Aza. We wanted to know why the Plishtim didn't attack Shimshon at night. What are they waiting for? We wanted to know why Shimshon reacted in this way. How did he even know to get up in the middle of the night and that he's under attack? Why doesn't he kill them? What is his business with the gate at all? And why take it to Hebron? What's with Hebron? Hebron is on the other side of the country. There were other places he could have taken this. So our initial major question, which we addressed at the end last time, was the question of what this story is really about. If this story did not happen immediately after chapter 15, or immediately before Delilah, so it's just a random story in the middle of the 20 years, I don't really understand what the story is doing here, what its message is, and there's no clear indication in the text that it's actually that it's actually close to either one. It's not like we are told, and after what happened in 15, then this happened. And we're not told, and then after this, actually we are told after this, I shouldn't say that. In sentence 4, it's going to say, after that, he fell in love with a woman from Nachal Sorek. So it could be that it is really right before Delilah. Like you could make that argument, and that's what it's, and say that that's what it's doing here. But in order to address this, I wanted to ask, and I asked at the end last time, why did he go to Aza in the first place? It's not for the Zonah, because the text said he went to Aza and then he found the Zonah. So that's not the order, that's not the goal for why he's there. So one approach, the general read, is that Shimshon's there stam. He hangs out in Philistine territory. We've already said that he wants to avoid reprisal against the Jews by the Plishtim. So he's hanging out in their territory in general, and he happens to be there in Aza. There was no plan to it. But then we said Malbim has a different take. And Malbim's take is that this story illustrates Shimshon looking for a fight with the Plishtim. He's not randomly in Aza. He's there because he wants stuff to happen. Along the lines of what we said in the beginning of his career, that he got involved with that initial Philistine woman, because Hashem is looking to pick a fight with the Philistines, with the Plishtim. So keep in mind this view of Malbim, because it really colors the way we look at this story. Once you're willing to say that it's that Shimshon is looking for a fight, it changes the whole read. Okay, questions or comments on what we just said so far? This was just a few minutes of review from last time. By the way, next time also it'll be at 8 o'clock. After Sukkot, we can go back to 7:30, but next week we still need 8 o'clock. Okay, so Shimshon arrives in Aza. According to the Dat Mikra edition by Professor Eli Tzur, Aza was actually the greatest city of the Plishtim, of the Philistines, at this point. It's sort of out of the five cities, it is apparently headquarters. So that's a very interesting thing in its own right, especially interesting because Azza is going to figure in later. What else is going to happen in Azza later on in the story? So Shimshon is going to be imprisoned in the palace in Azza. Shimshon is going to be back in Azza later on. And I think that's going to matter a great deal. And I'm sort of not sure. Part of me wants to give away a very interesting thing that we're going to see later. And part of me wants to save it to surprise you with it later. It's tempting. All right, I'll give it away now. I'll give it away. It's all right, because we're not going to get to that part of the story until after Sukkot. So by then, people have had a few weeks to forget. Shimshon is going to be imprisoned in that palace, right? Right? They put him in the jail there. They bring him out to entertain them and so on. Shimshon is going to be blind at that point. His eyes are knocked out, right? They're going to bring him out to entertain them. Those who have read the story before, what request does Shimshon make that enables him to destroy the palace? What's the request he makes? Some of you have read this story not that long ago, because some of you learned it with Hillel Horovitz in his shiur. Shimshon makes a request. Okay. So Shimshon's request that he is going to make of them at this gathering is going to be, hang on one second. Take a look at chapter 16, sentence 26. Shimshon is going to say to the Na'ar, to the youth who is holding him, right? Let me feel the pillars that this building is established upon, and I will lean on them. And then, of course, you know what happens. He davens to Hashem, and then he shoves the pillars, and the building collapses. Tell me something. How is Shimshon aware that there are such pillars available that you could stand between them, lean on them, and bring down the house? Shimshon's blind. How does he know?
He was there before.
Exactly. Shimshon is no stranger to Azza. That's what I'm getting at here. Shimshon is hanging out in Azza in this story. The professor Eli Tzur makes the point that Azza is it is the lead city at this stage in this era for the Plishtim. Shimshon knows Azza very well. I think that's something to keep in mind. Okay, so forget I ever told you that when we get to the later story, because I really like it as part of that story as well. Okay, but Shimshon knows Azza. He's no stranger. And he finds this woman who is a Zona. So you are familiar with the fact that Zona can mean different things. We saw this twice before in this Sefer. We saw it, in this Shir. Once we saw it with Rachav back in Sefer Yehoshua. But it also showed up when we discussed earlier on, it was several chapters ago, the mother of Yiftach was identified as well as a Zonah back in chapter 11. So you could take Zonah to mean what we usually think of halachically, which is a woman of ill repute. That's one possible explanation. The other explanation for Zonah is that she is an innkeeper, somebody who feeds people. Hazan et hakol, mazon, food. That's an explanation. If you take a look at the sheet, you see that Ralbag says on our pasuk, V'rasham isha pundakita. He saw an innkeeper. This is not a dalliance. This is just, he found an inn and he stayed in the inn. Abar Benel says, come on. Don't you know Shimsha? Don't you know the story? Don't you know where this fits? He says, Zachar shalach Shimshon azasa, v'rasha mishazana v'yavol eleha. The text mentioned that that Shimshon went to Azza, he saw this woman there, he was with her, ki anim shach acharei tavaso, because he's drawn after his desire. And that's what you see in the Gemara in Sota, in source number 3, if you take a look, the Gemara in Sota says, Rebbe Omer, Tchilas Kilkulo Ba'aza, Lefichach Laka Ba'aza. Shimshon started to become corrupt in Aza, and therefore he was struck in Aza. Tchilas Kilkulo Ba'aza, the beginning of it was this story here. He went there and he saw the Isha Zona, and therefore he was struck in Aza. They brought him down to Aza, as we just said, to be held in the palace. So we're connecting the two events of this chapter. He got punished in Aza because of what he did in Aza, to which the Gemara then says, oh, wait a minute, what about the whole story in Timnata, right? What happened with that first woman back in chapter 14? That didn't count. So the Gemara says, yeah, Tchilas Kokulo Mia Ba'aza Hava. The beginning of his corruption was really in Aza, not what happened there. The Shita Mekubetz, as commenting on this Gemara, says that what happened with this other woman was not considered corruption because at least he married her. In this case, there's no marriage either, which I want to come back to. And of course, he also had this spiritual high in chapter 15, at the end of chapter 15. So Ralbag thinks that this is an innkeeper. Abarbanel thinks that this is a zona. Radak does something interesting. If you take a look at source number 4, Radak you see is in Shoftim chapter 11 on the story of Yiftach. Ben Pilegesh Gilad Haya. It says that Yiftach was the son of Gilad, his father's concubine. Vinikreid Zona, she was called a Zona lafi she'ena imbala b'ksuva v'kidushin, because a Pilegesh, the classic definition of a Pilegesh, there's some dispute on this score, but the classic definition of a Pilegesh is a woman who is with her husband without a ksuba and without kidushin. So that was why they called her a Zona, because she didn't have the benefit of that usual structure. So that even though she is monogamous to him, nonetheless, she was called a zona. And then he quotes you Targum Yonatan. The Yonasan Tirgame Pundakita. Yonasan translated as Pundakita, an innkeeper. Kamosha Tirgame Gamkein Rachava Zona Pundakita, just like he said for Rachav. But then he says, Ohu ha inyan beatsmo. But he says, saying that she is Pundakita does not mean that she's not a zona in the halachic sense. Ki azona kamo apundakit shemafkeres atzma. He says, the innkeeper is a person who opens up the house to the world and says, I am available. And that's what the zona does. So he says, you shouldn't be looking at pundakita as a statement that she's an innkeeper. Really, it's just a euphemism for saying that she is a zona. That's the way that Radak reads it. So the weight of commentators is against what we read in Ralbag. It's really much more likely that this is indeed Shimshon's second Plishti woman who he is becoming involved with. The Plishtim are informed that Shimshon is in town. So the general read is they found out. Somehow they found out. Maybe the innkeeper spoke. Don't know. However, this is where Malbim weighs in. Take a look at source number 5, please. Shetziva sheyomru la'azatim shabashim shon hena. He, Shimshon, instructed the people, instructed whoever it was there to tell the people of Aza, Shimshon is in town. He leaked the news about himself. So he's really looking for trouble. Hu atzmo hutzi kol shimshon ubi'ir. He himself told everybody Shimshon's in town. Rak lo higid shehu Shimshon be'atzmo. He just didn't tell the person he was talking to, by the way, I'm Shimshon. Apparently Shimshon is not built like Goliath. He's not a Goliath, where you look at him and you say, oh, that's Shimshon. He says to somebody else, hey, did you know Shimshon is staying here? I guess the fellow didn't know about the hair. I don't know. But that's how the word gets out. That would explain, within Ralbag's read, why he goes to the Zona, or anybody's read, really. Right? Like we discussed with Rachav, we asked the question of why the spies went to Rachav HaZona. So there were a variety of explanations, including the possibility that this way they would be hidden from the from everybody, because no one would expect Hebrew spies to go to a zonah. However, one classic explanation is they went to her because that's where all the news is about town. So Shimshon similarly says, that's where I'm going. This is a good place for me to get caught. This is a place where there's a lot of news going around. There are rumors going around and so on. So Shimshon tells them that this is happening. Shimshon actually conveys to the world that he is there in Aza. Okay? So far, so good? Not going too fast with it. Okay. One thought that I have as I read this.
The reason he was telling everybody that he's there, or even though he didn't reveal that it's him, was that in order to pick a fight or in order to?
Yeah, that's what Malbim thinks. He's doing this intentionally.
To pick a fight.
Yes.
Okay.
That's Malbim's read.
Okay, thank you.
I mean, I would note, you could speculate that it's the Zonah who tells everybody, which would fit Shimshon's pattern, right? That means, first of all, that he's 0-3 on Plishti women, right? The first one gave away his riddle. The second one told everybody he's in town. And the third one cut his hair. You're 0-3, Shimshon. That's one way to look at it. But also, turn it around, it builds the pattern that Shimshon has. Remember we talked about the fact that he didn't tell his parents about the fight with the lion? He didn't tell, the text made a point of that. He didn't say anything to them about the lion. But when his wife asked, then he told her, when she asked for the riddle. There's a pattern of Shimshon disclosing things to Plishti women and getting burned. It's not just that they betray him. It's that he betrays himself, effectively. You follow? Okay. Speaking of betrayal, you notice the word that's used in the text when they're waiting at the entrance to the city, when the Plishtim are waiting, in sentence two, it said, Vayischarshu. Vayischarshu. Chet reishin. They plotted in secret, as Rashi says. But that's a word we've seen before in Shimshon's story. When Shimshon realized that his wife had told the riddle, right, he said, Lulei charashtem be'eglati. And of course, that word shows up for us also with the Meraglim, the spies that Yoshua sent. Cheresh. Exactly. So it's a word connoting espionage. It's an interesting thing. So the Plishtim find out he's there. I am partial, as you could probably tell, to Malbim's explanation that Shimshon actually told it, expecting it to get leaked. But word comes back to the Plishtim that Shimshon is there. They surround the place. Presumably, they wait until morning because then they're able to see and they figure, well, he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know we're here. He's locked in. So let's wait until morning to be able to do it. But Shimshon gets up in the middle of the night and uproots the gate. So if you take the general read that Shimshon did not leak this, then apparently he got up at midnight just because. And he finds the gate locked and he realizes I'm under attack. That would be one way. But again, Malbim reads much easier. Shimshon knew because he was the one who set it up in the first place. So he sets his alarm, so to speak, for the middle of the night. And he gets up and he grabs the city gate and he marches it off to Hebron. So this is such a weird decision. It's such a strange decision. Anybody know how far it is from Aza to Hebron?
Isn't it from one end of the country to the other?
Yeah. According to Google Maps, it's 60 kilometers. From Aza, meaning Gaza City. Obviously, whether it's the same site, not exactly the same site. Generally speaking, when you have these cities that have names that are biblical names, it's somewhere in the vicinity of the tale on which the original city was. So you're talking 60 kilometers for him to do this. It's such a bizarre decision. Not to mention, he doesn't kill anybody, which is way out of character, right? You would think he would take a few with him. And an additional question here. What is Shimshon's relationship with Hebron? Do we know anything at all about Shimshon in Hebron? We've been learning about him for weeks. Have we ever seen him in Hebron? We've never seen him go east. No. His whole life has been in the area of the Plishtim, venturing over to the boundary of Yehuda and Dan in the central part of the country, maybe. But it's not like he's, you know, I'm taking the gate home. It's my trophy. He's taking the gate to Hebron. What is he thinking? So two approaches that don't explain why he chose Hebron at all and why the text named Hebron here. Ralbag says the point was just to make a dramatic show of strength. Ha, look at me. I can just carry the gate across country, literally cross country. So that's a fine explanation, I suppose. But if that were true, if that were the only issue, the text wouldn't have had to mention Hebron. It could say he brought it all the way east. You could find something to say. I feel like Hebron is named here for a reason. Similarly, Professor Elitzur in the Dot Mikra says it's not to Hebron. Go back to the Pasuk. And I thought Howie was going to call me on this. This is the sort of thing that you would have called me on. The language in the text, they say, doesn't have to be read that way. You could read it as Vayalem el Rosh Hahar. He brought up the gate to the top of the mountain, Asher al Pnei Hebron, which faces Hebron. So in other words, he brought it to the eastern face of a mountain outside of Aza. Apparently there might be a mountain there. I don't know what mountain you have in that area, but that's what he suggests. The Malbim on Parshas Mitzora as a comment related to this story and clearly does not agree with what Professor Elitzur said. But more to the point, I still don't understand. And then why don't you just say he brought up to the top of a mountain? Brought up to the east side of the mountain. You still haven't explained why Hebron was named here. What can you tell me? Why mention Hebron in this story? Chuck, you unmuted. Is that a bid?
No, it's not a bid.
To face Yehuda.
Say, Howie, what?
To face Shevet Yehuda.
Yes.
So does the same. Is Kivrei Avot. We're talking about Kivrei Avot.
So David says Ma'aras HaMachpelah is in Hebron. This is true. But Howie, Yehuda is the whole south. You didn't need to do facing Hebron. He could have taken it to Yehuda. Yehuda's right there. Ma'aras HaMachpelah, I think, is the start of an idea, but I would go earlier in the Chumash. What happens in Chumash in Hebron before Ma'aras HaMachpelah?
Lot.
What about Lot?
After Sodom? No.
He goes to Tzoar. Well, Tzoar, the mountainside. Hebron is the first place where Abraham and Sarah live in Israel until Sodom is destroyed. That's where they set up their tent. When Sodom is destroyed, at that point, they leave, and then they go to Plishti territory. Then they move to Grar, Be'er Sheva, that whole business with Avimelech. Right? That's where they go after that story. Whether they're the same Plishtim, different Plishtim, I don't care right now. It's not the point. In Hebron, and I think this is an important idea, in Hebron, Avraham and Sarah succeeded. Avraham became known as Nisi Elokim, a prince of God in Hebron, such that when he wanted to bury Sarah, whatever stunt Ephraim was pulling, Avram is clearly known and respected by the population there. That never worked out in Be'er Sheva. Be'er Sheva, they never got that kind of respect. Not Avraham, not Yitzchak. It didn't work out that way. I gave a shiur some time back, if you look in the beginning of Parshas Chaye Sara, you find, and it relates to the Torah reading for this coming week, for Rosh Hashanah, Sara dies where?
Kiryat Arba.
Right, Kiryat Arba hi Chevron. Where is Avraham at that point?
In Beersheba.
In Beersheba. Avram's in Beersheba. Avram is not with Sarah when she passes away. And the various we've shown in the beginning of Parshas Chaye Sara deal with the question of why Avraham isn't there. And the gist of it in many commentators is because Avram is still plugging away in Beersheba. He's still trying to win people over in Beersheba. Sarah recognizes that she's dying and she wants to go to the land that is already consecrated, and therefore she goes to Hebron, leaving Avraham behind in Beersheba, which is a really complicated idea. Like, what? How could they have been apart? They went through so much together. But there's more to be said, and that's, like I said, a shiur for a different time. But Aza is Plishti, and it's not just Plishti. It is the Plishti capital, according to Professor Eli Tzur. Hebron, on the other hand, is, if you will, the Jewish capital. And perhaps Shimshon is making a statement. He captured the gate of Aza, the Philistine capital, and he brought it to Hebron, the Jewish capital, which David would ultimately make his capital before he goes to Yerushalayim, right? I feel like that this is meant to be a statement. Whether you say he brought the gate all the way to Hebron or just facing Hebron doesn't matter. The psukim are emphasizing for us the opposition. Shimshon is making a statement. And I think it fits with the spiritual resonance of the site. David mentioned Ma'aras HaMachpelah. I think that's a big point. But also, Kalev went to visit Hebron when he was a miragel, when he was one of the spies. I brought you the psukim in Yehoshua that make that clear. In source number 6, it's linked to a pasuk in Shlach, but in Yehoshua it becomes more clear when Kalev gets Hebron, because that was where he had gone. Hebron is also one of the Arei HaLeviim. It's one of the Levi cities. How that works with Kalev getting it is a good question. Commentators explain that. And it's also an Ir Miklat. It's a city of refuge for an accidental murderer. Hebron has all sorts of things going for it. And as we said, David is going to make it his capital in the beginning of Shmuel Bet. So what that builds towards here is the answer to the question we asked at the end of last week of what exactly is the point of this story. And I think what we're seeing here is more than just random episode in which Shimshon gets into a brawl with, you know, in the Zona's house and with the gate and whatever. I think what we're really seeing here is reinforcing Shimshon's identity as antagonist of the Plishtim. I think. You have the general read of he's being mighty against the Plishtim. You have the theme of his involvement with a Zonah, which is really inappropriate for him. He's a shofet. You have the layer of Shimshon picking fights with the Plishtim, as is God's will, as picked up by the Malbim, but especially the Hebron versus Aza piece of it. I'll give you something that doesn't relate to this directly, but I think you'll appreciate. It's from a shiur that I'm going to be giving not this Thursday, but the following Thursday to my Shmuel group. The story in Shmuel Aleph in Perek Yud Zayin in chapter 17, David and his fight with Goliath, right? What does the Medrash say? Anybody know the Medrash about who Goliath's ancestor was?
Orpah,
correct. And David's ancestor is?
Root.
It's Root. The opposition between David and Goliath goes back to Rus and Orpah. The two of them are also opposites. There's the way that Perek is set up, and people often miss it because it's just so exciting with a slingshot. But the opposition between David and Golias is also a polar opposition, which is built up through the entire Perek. And so to here, there's a polar opposition going between Shimshon and the Plishtim, emphasized by this Chevron versus Aza. Okay, so I think that's a major point of this story, is that, and along the way, it sets up Shimshon's confidence, which is on display with Delilah as well in the next story, until it is broken, when Hashem suddenly isn't with him. And that's what's coming up right now in Vayihi Acharei Chen, and it was after this, his confidence will finally be broken.
Okay, can I ask a few questions on this?
You bet.
Okay, one is, it's lacking Ruach Hashem here. In other words,
Howie, can you speak up? We can barely hear you.
Of strength, there's Ruach Hashem. That's lacking in this story.
Right. It's true. Howie points out, for those who couldn't hear, we don't get, unlike several other times in the story, it doesn't say Vatitzlach alav Ruach Hashem. Hashem's Ruach was with Shimshon. It's an interesting point. I wonder if it's because he's going to this Plishti woman when he's already been declared a shofet, right? The end of the previous chapter said, Vayishpot es Yisrael, like maybe it's really inappropriate for him and he's supposed to have grown out of it at this stage. You won't find the Ruach Hashem with him in the beginning of the story with Delilah either, right? If you look at the beginning of that story, when he shakes off the bonds that they use to tie him up, it also doesn't say Hashem was with him.
Right. But if you look at it from that perspective, then if this story is happening after 20 years as being a shofet, then maybe Shimshon has actually matured to some extent. And this is his finale. He knows he's at the end of his career. He knows he's going, I mean, he's been dealing with God all this time. And this is now flowing after the 20 years.
But how would he know it's the end of his career? His career cuts short, not because he's weak, but because, frankly, his own mistake.
He's following whatever God is sending him. I mean, he's just...
But then why wouldn't the text say so? Just the opposite, like you said. But earlier, you couldn't see a story without Vatitzlach alav Ruach Hashem.
Yeah.
Here, it's not here at all. I would have argued for less of a connection, not more. I don't know. Byron, you unmuted.
Yeah, I'm a little off what Howie said. I look at the doors as being sort of, it's a walled city. And the doors basically are protection and show strength. Whereas removing the doors leave them weak and exposed. So I think that's
right, for sure. Taking the gate is you know, disabling this city. The Tlasayim Uvriach was a term that's used in the Chumash when we dafka talk about cities like that are reinforced. So I definitely agree that he is he's removing the strength of the city. Thank you, right. Howie. You said you had a few questions.
Well, no, if you go with the explanation that he went there to cause trouble and that was his intent, you know, he may not know what the finale will be, but he knows he's had his career as 20 years of the shofet, and this is where he is, what he's supposed to do is cause trouble with the plishtim. 20 years he took off.
Yeah.
He admired his strength, and now this is the start of the next chapter.
It can be. It can be, but that doesn't address the Vatitzlach alav Ruach Hashem.
He's matured that he's had this power all this time now.
Yeah.
It wasn't just one time. Once he's a shofet, he's always been a superhero, so to speak.
So Vatitzlach is a constant now, you're saying?
Now it's a constant.
Could be. I can't argue against it. I'm not sold, but I have no way to substantively disagree. Okay. Okay, good. Others before we move into Shimshon and Delilah. Okay, so the themes we're going to see in this story are the themes that continue from earlier sections. Shimshon's continued decline spiritually, along with his sustained confidence, God is going to help me. the contrast between Hatzlalponi, Chimshon's mother, and the Plishti women, he's now up to number three. The fact that the power that he has is not from magic and paganism, but it's from God, is going to be front and center in this story. And betrayal of Chimshon. Those are the themes which we've already developed, and they're going to continue right here. So let's see the opening two psukim. Vayhi acharei chen, and it was after that, and we've talked about the after that already. Vayahav isha ben nachal sorek, he fell in love with a woman in Nachal Sorek, Ushma Delila, and her name was Delila. Nachal Sorek is between Aza and Shimshon's hometown of Tzara'ah. So it's still in that same region that we've been talking about, Plishti / Yehuda territory. So he falls in love with her. Her name is Delila. Vaya'alu ela sarnei filishtim. The leaders of the Plishti cities came to her. Vayomrula, and they said, Pati oso, seduce him. Ure'i bamek kocho gadol. Find out how he is so strong. And how can we defeat him? So we will tie him up to torture him. We will each give you, each one will give you 1,100 silver coins. What questions come to mind at this stage?
Straight to the riddle story, almost.
There's a lot that echoes the riddle story for sure. Although there it was a stick, here it's a carrot. Right? There it was, how dare you bring us to the party in order for him to take our stuff? We're angry at you. Here it's like, you know, would you please help us? Here's some money. So much so, interestingly, that I saw one suggestion in the Encyclopedia Mikra'it, that she wasn't actually Plishti. She's Kana'ani. And the Plishtim are looking to her for help, but she's going to be a mercenary. She's an outsider in this story, which is interesting. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. What questions come up, though, as you read this account? We just read two psukim, but I got four questions. Okay, so first of all, why do we have her name? She is the first woman with a name in our story, in Shimshon's entire saga. Why does she get named? Hatzlaponit, we know her name from Medrash and Divrei Hayamim. That doesn't count. Shimshon's wife, some woman who, by the way, has a sister. Isha Zona in Aza, that's not her name. Like, why does Delila get a name? That's one question. Second question, there's something new in this relationship. That word is not a word we've seen before. Pasuk Dalet. Vayehav. He wasn't ohev any of them, even the one he married. Yashra be'enai, she was good in his eyes. But love? Oh, that's a new one. Right? Isn't that strange? He doesn't marry this one, but he loves her. That's got to count for something. Why does she go along with this? Has to be another question. What's in it for her? I mean, the answer is obvious, money. But even the money, 1,100 silver coins? What's 1,100? They offered her 1,000 as a nice round number, and she said, no, that's not enough. And they said, okay, fine, 1,100. What's the significance? Did that number not seem strange to you? So all of this requires some explanation. So to begin with, this story fits into a pattern in Shimshon's relationships. You've gone from if you take the Zonah story out, if you take the view that she's just an innkeeper, so then it's very clear. You went from marriage to just loving her and moving in. right? And the zonah is an aside. The but even if it is, even if that is a sexual relationship, there's a decrease in the obedience to any sort of boundaries and institutions. First round, he married her. Then with the zonah, it was a financial arrangement. And now it's just, I love her, let's move in together. I don't know if his parents are still alive at this point. It's 20 years later. You know, for him to talk to them about it, unclear. The information is gone. But he has completely thrown off any sort of structure in this relationship. And he has gained an emotional attachment to a plishti that we didn't see before. Even if before he was doing this with the plishtim because God wants a fight, that's not where his head is right now. Right now, Ava, I love her. You follow? Shimshon's descent is getting worse. That's number one in terms of the relationships. Number two, her name. Why do we mention her name? What would you suggest?
Perhaps it's because here, this is Shimshon's personal drive, as opposed to, as we've seen before, that this was a God plan. The first woman was because God moved the chess pieces. Here, everything's personal. Mm-hmm. It's he who loves her, as opposed to circumstances pushing him towards somebody. Mm-hmm. It's he who loves her. So it's a personal attraction to Delilah, which is why she has her name.
Okay. Right. That's an interesting point. In other words, this really is her story too. She's not just a pawn in the story. She's a player. Shimshon loves her.
And just a question, a tangential one, forgive me. Mm-hmm. Is the term Vayehava, who else is that word used with?
You're thinking of Yitzhak and Rivka.
Yes.
So what do you do with that?
I don't know. It's just that it's a relationship that was, it's up to a different level.
Yeah.
Rachel was jealous of it. It's raised as a very special relationship.
Well, so, Rachel has it also, though. Vayehav Yaakov es Rachel.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, that's what he worked for her for.
I definitely hear you. She is much more of a factor than the other two women. It could also be she gets named because she won. You know, the winner gets their name in the story. She defeated Shimshon. So you could frame it that way. But the Gemara in Sota and the Medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah say no. The name itself carries a message. Take a look at source number 7. The Gemara in Sota is what I brought you here, but again, it's also Bamidbar Rabbah. Rebbe Omer, Imale Nikra Shma Delila, Reuya Haisa Sheti Kare Delila. If she hadn't been named Delila by her parents, it still would have been appropriate for her to get the name Delila. That name fits her. What do you mean? Dildila es kocho. Dildila, like the word dal. Dal in Hebrew means somebody who is indigent, somebody who is poor, somebody who is weak. So dildila es kocho, she drained his strength. Dildila es libo, she drained his heart. Dildila es ma'asav, she drained his deeds. What do you mean? Dildila es kocho, she drained his strength, because it says, Vayasar kocho me'alav, his strength left him. His heart, because it says, he gidla es kol libo, he told her everything in his heart. And dildila es ma'asav, she drained his deeds, distalig shechina mineh, she caused the shechina to leave him, feeding into Howie's point, perhaps, that the shechina was always with him, whether it said it or not, because it's going to tell us specifically when it's no longer with him. So maybe that's a support for your position. But the name is then a message. And that's why we're gonna play it up in the text. But Malbim throws a curveball here. Take a look at source number 8. He says, Harishona, the first woman, Giyer, he converted her, Vishina Shema L'Shem Yahadut, he gave her a Jewish name. Avazulonis Gaira, he says, this one doesn't convert. What he does with the Rambam, I don't know. But he says, this one did not convert. Vinishar Shema Dalila, and therefore she kept her name of Dalila. As Yerushalmi says, that he married the first one. He didn't marry this one. There's no conversion. There's no marriage. And here I got in my notes to the point where the I quoted the Dat Mikra saying that she's that it's actually a Canaanite. The idea is that it's a Canaanite name is Professor Elitzur in the Dat Mikra.
Hi, honey, I'm in the middle of a shear.
Say it again. The Dat Mikra says that she is a Canaanite, and that the name here is a Canaanite name, and this feeds into the idea that she is a mercenary. That she's not a plishti at all, and she's a hired hand that's doing this. The Encyclopedia Mikra'it goes through a few different possible etymologies for Dalila, each one more interesting than the next, but it's very inconclusive.
I'm thinking of Delilah, the woman of the night, Nefarious.
And what will you do with the Dalid?
She's from that category.
Delilah, of the night. Clever.
Of the night.
It also fits if she's a Zonah. That's an interesting point.
Right.
So she goes along with this. They do this bribe. So Malbim does a funny thing here. He gives us a point in her favor. If you take a look on the sheet in source number 10, I'm jumping 9 for a moment. He notes, Vasarnuhu la'ano so. They said, well, bind him to torture him, to oppress him. Hu havtachat shalo yamisu oso. They promised, we're not going to kill him. V'chen kimu havtachasim shalo yamisu oso. And they kept the promise. V'lo amisuhu, raknakru esena. They blinded him, but they did not, they didn't kill him. So Malbim says, you know, point in her favor, she didn't think that she was killing him. Interesting. But the overall message here is the message of the bribe, which is a message for the reader of Shoftim about marriage with the local women and mixing with the nations around us. It's a message that the Jews are for sale. And especially when you fit it into the three women he's been involved with, right? Starting with the story with the riddle. Continuing in Aza, if the Zonah was the one who told, and now with Dalila, the Jews are very much for sale. The Jews are very much to be betrayed. That's the message here. The 1100 is interesting because of something we're going to see in the next perek. There's going to be a story in the next perek, the story of Pesal Micha, involving 1100 silver coins. So much so that there are those who contend there's actually a connection in the personalities from chapter 16 to chapter 17 in the Medrash. But taking the story straight, there's no connection except that Abarbanel says that shows us that 1100 was a big amount of money. We're supposed to be impressed when we read that there's 1100 silver coins. But again, to me, the main point is not the 1100, but rather the existence of a bribe at all. And it's very interesting because when they actually get Shimshon, the Sarnei Plishtim, the Plishti officials, make a point of showing up with the money in hand when they come to collect Shimshon. Take a look quickly at sentence 18, Pasuk Yud Ches. Dalila sees that Shimshon has said everything. She calls the Sarnei Plishtim. She says, come this time, he's told me everything. V'alu ala Sarnei Plishtim v'ya'alu HaKesef biyadam, they brought the silver in hand. they know it's all about the money. So to me, this is again part of that opposition between Hatzlel Ponit and the Plishti women we've seen, especially if you go back to chapter 13, sentence 4, when the Malach tells Hatzlel Ponit about what she's supposed to do, and he says, Al tishti yayin v'shechar, al tochli kol tamei, right? You can't drink what you want to drink. You can't eat what you want to eat. Shimshon's mother abstains in order to produce the Redeemer of Israel. Shimshon's lover, Delilah, is self-indulgent. Just give me the money. That's all I really care about. You follow? That's the contrast. Okay. So what we've said at this stage in the story, first of all, we saw again Shimshon's setup of the incident in Aza as told by the Malbim and his choice of Chevron, which I really believe is meant to be Aza versus Chevron. And then we have the beginning of the story of Shimshon and Delilah, his descent illustrated by the way he's given up on all structured relationships. He loves her, he's moving in with her. The fact that she retains the name may be a demonstration of the fact that that she retains this identity as Plishti / Kanaani, and Jews are for sale. The women who Shimshon gets involved with are willing to betray him for the sake of a reward, unlike what we saw with Hatzlel Ponit. So what we have to do, God willing, next week is move further into this, the various strings of attempts by Delilah to figure out what to do for Shimshon to weaken him, leading ultimately to his capture. I don't think we're going to finish the whole story before the Sukkot break. There's just too much going on here, and I don't want to rush it. So we'll have a cliffhanger after next week for a little bit. Yes, Chuck?
Just something that you said before, which struck a chord with me with the name. When someone converts, part of what they do is it's as if they're reborn, they have a new name. So someone who retains their name means that they didn't change.
Very much so. Right. And I think that was the point that, who was I quoting there? Where was it? I think it was Malbim who said that she's not converting. He means exactly what you're saying, that yeah, there's no new identity for her here. That's correct. I wish everybody a ksiva v'chasima tova. We should all get a year of bracha. Howie, am I cutting you off there? Did you want to say something?
Nope.
Okay. Then maybe I'll see you over Rosh Hashanah. Some of you more likely than others. All right. Nice. Be well.
Thank you.